In our study of Romans, we have reached about the midpoint of chapter 5, and the text this morning will be specifically verses 12 to 14, though in just a moment I'd like to overview from verse 12 all the way to the end of this chapter. I think most of you know that I have begun a major project to write a book this year, and as I have been working on that, I've been grateful for your prayers and for the encouragement that y'all have offered. Things have been going pretty well. Finished up the introduction and almost done with chapter 1. And I more or less need to keep up the average of a chapter a month if I'm going to meet my deadline by the middle of next June. I'm not sure why I'm saying that, because I don't really want you asking me every month whether or not I wrote my chapter. But I bring that up because as I was working this week on that, I think I came to understand a little bit better some of the thoughts that must have been going through the Apostle Paul's mind as the Spirit guided him to write this book. Whenever you're dealing with a complicated subject, something that is multifaceted, something that you know some will not receive well, you really strive to present a coherent argument. You also try to keep in proportion the different truths that you're laying out. You have to explain not just what you are saying, but then back up and explain what you're not saying, because you know that it's easy to misread and misunderstand. You know as well that you're going to be facing a diverse group of readers, and everybody brings their own background and their own perspective into whatever they pick up to read. The way they think is shaped by their background. The questions they have are shaped by the background. You're anticipating that some of them will have objections to some of the things you're saying, and so you're in a kind of a conversation back and forth with them, sort of imagining, now what would this kind of person think as they are reading what I just wrote, and can I just go ahead and put on the table what's going through their mind and deal with it and make sure they understand this actually does work, this actually does fit. One of the other things you're concerned about is that they might take a minor point or a secondary point in your argument and make it into a primary point and end up missing the forest for looking at all these little trees along the way. And as I read Romans, it seems to me Paul is, through the Spirit, going through that whole process of interacting with his readers and really trying to put himself in their shoes and really responding to their concerns and making sure that he emphasizes what he needs to emphasize and minimizes other things that maybe are in a secondary position. I think even with this chapter, we could make a mistake in taking what is a secondary point and making it a big point. I don't know what comes to your mind when you read Romans 5 or when you hear that we're talking about Romans 5 starting at verse 12. But in theology, this is the main chapter in the New Testament that is used for the concept of original sin and our relationship to Adam and how sin entered the human race and has affected every human being that has been born. That idea is going to come up here. In fact, it's going to be right in the passage that we're talking about this morning. What I want to say, just to give us perspective and give us context, is that that is really not the main point of this section. And that if we are too quickly focusing on that or getting embroiled in a lot of debate about that question, we could easily miss the blessing, not just the theme, but the actual blessing that God has put in this chapter to minister to us. Notice that verse 12 begins with the word therefore. In other words, there's a connection between whatever Paul's going to say next and everything else he has been saying. Now, what is the connection? This term here, this terminology, could be translated as well, on account of this. On account of what? Probably referring back to the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And I hope you remember what chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 have been about. They really have been introducing the theme of this whole section, chapters 5 to 8. And that theme has to do with our security. Those consequences that flow from our justification in Christ that make it so that somebody truly resting in Christ is entirely safe when it comes to his relationship to God and the ultimate issue of our destiny. That comes to a climax in chapter 8, but that's really what Paul is dealing with all along here. This absolute certainty of what awaits us in the future, and even how those things that are temporarily negative, even those things that cause us pain and suffering, are in the plan of God woven into this bright hope, this assurance about being in the presence of God forever. And we need to connect this passage with that emphasis so that we don't get off track. Paul is saying, I want to explain further how this works. I want to tell you what it is that goes into accomplishing that hope that I've laid out for you in a few words in verses 1 to 11. How is it that this security happens? He's elaborating on that. And even though we need to deal with the matter of sin, that really is the secondary point. The bigger point is what Christ has done to safely and forever free us from the influence of sin. This is further developing our assurance. I want to just keep that front and center as we get into this. Now, when you look at this chapter, starting at verse 12, you do see a lot of references to Adam and to Christ. And what Paul does is to make his point through talking about the relationship between Adam and Christ. I want to share with you a very helpful outline that I found that I think is a good breakdown of what Paul is doing here. And let's begin with verses 12 to 14. In these couple of verses, these three verses, Paul is introducing Adam and Christ. He's just barely getting into this, and actually he doesn't even complete his sentence because he knows some of the readers are going to have a question. And he's got to deal with that before he takes it any further. You can see that as I read here verse 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And notice the big dash there. He doesn't finish the thought. He'll pick it up later because he wants to say this. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And so in those verses, Adam and Christ, our relationship to them is just introduced. That relationship takes a little bit different emphasis now. Verses 15 to 17 are going to contrast Adam and Christ, going to show differences. And you're going to see words like, this is not like the other. Or if this is the case, how much more the other? There are differences that are being laid out here. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but, see there's the contrast, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So there are many points of difference between Adam and Christ. As Paul finishes this out, starting in verse 18, he's going to compare the two, which has to do with how these two individuals, in some ways, are actually similar to each other. And we fit into that as well, and there's some other comments he's going to have to make to develop that. Notice the comparison between Adam and Christ, verses 18 to 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Notice the as and so kind of language. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This can get pretty thick, but I hope that you have not missed the main idea. That if you are in Christ, here is what you have to experience now and what you have to look forward to. Here it is at the very end. Grace is reigning. We speak of Christ as our king, but in another sense we could say that our king, that is the kingdom in which we live, is a kingdom ruled by grace. And it works because it is through righteousness, the righteousness provided through Christ, and it issues in eternal life. That hope, that assurance is where this is all going. And let's keep that before us as we look now at kind of the negative side, going back to verses 12 to 14. As the Apostle Paul is just getting into this issue of Adam and Christ, I'd like to preach on these verses under the heading, The Legacy of Adam. The Legacy of Adam. And probably you would feel kind of a negative sense as we start to talk about the sort of legacy that is left behind by our first father. And in fact, a lot of it is negative on the way to the glorious hope through Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 12, first of all. Here is the first part of Adam's legacy. Here is what our father has left us as the result of his choice. Here is what we have to experience. Adam brought sin and death. That's the first component of his legacy. He has left for us sin and death. Verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice a few facts about this matter of sin and death that the Apostle Paul puts out here for us. It is clear from the way he presents it that sin is not natural. It was not a part of God's original creation. It was not a part of his desire for this new kingdom that he made and the people that he created to populate it and to rule over it. We know from Genesis that God made everything good, indeed very good. And that included the moral goodness of the human race. Even though they had not been tested as they began their experience in the Garden of Eden. Even though temptation was something that they were gradually being confronted with. And they would be put to the test through that tree. Nevertheless, in themselves, they had not yet sinned. That was not something God himself wired into them. That is unnatural. It is not part of God's original creation. Number two, clearly, the passage tells us that sin entered into the world through that one man. If it is not inherent to God's creation, how did it come to be? It entered the world through this one man. You know what this implies? This and the rest of this chapter would indicate that Adam was a real historical figure. In fact, if that is not the case, none of this makes any sense, and none of this amounts to anything, reference to our condition and our salvation. That would seem to be something we as Christians could take for granted, that Adam was a real historical figure. But as a matter of fact, in our day, one of the leading controversies, even among so-called evangelical theologians, is whether there really was a man named Adam. And the answer to that question is not only a simple literal reading of Genesis chapter 1, it is the structure that Paul builds upon the history here in Romans chapter 5. If Adam is not a real historical figure, none of this makes any sense. It is one of the underlying assumptions of the Apostle Paul. And when it says that sin entered the world through him, you don't want to get from that that he simply committed a sin, that he did something wrong, and therefore this problem is just kind of vaguely out there, and if other people choose to sin, they might have a problem as well. Sin entered into the world in a light way. What this is getting at, particularly as the language gets stronger and stronger here, is that when Adam sinned, he released a force that then kind of took over the human race. It became impossible to escape the influence and the consequences of sin. From that point and onward, it's not just that sin was out there as kind of an option for us to partake in. Sin actually became a force that has held sway over the entire human race, and that we are incapable of shaking off. Sin entered into the world in that strong and overwhelming way. And number three, Paul goes on to make the point that death isn't natural either. That God did not create human beings with his having a desire for them to die. This is something that came in after the fact. This is something that came in not as a result of God just sort of arbitrarily imposing it on us. It came as a direct consequence of Adam's sin. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Death isn't natural. Death was a warning that God had given Adam when he was talking to him about that tree, and he said that the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam came to experience that death had multiple dimensions. It is one of those complex subjects, one of those complicated experiences. I don't doubt that at the moment that he sinned, a slow and gradual process set into his body, where his body began to deteriorate, and he began to lose something of the glory and the strength and vigor of the original body he received. At some point, hundreds of years later, that would come to a head in his life. James 2 tells us that death is the separation of the body and the spirit. And that physical experience, or the rupture of our physical experience from our spirits, that is one component of death. But we understand that death is something more profound than your spirit leaving your body. Spiritual death is evident right away in their experience in the garden when the Lord shows up, and as he had regularly done as an act of warmth and love and blessing, their first instinct now is not to run to him and seek fellowship. It is to hide from him. It is to get away from his presence. It is to flee the God that had created him. That is the first indication of this separation from God that is inherent in the concept of death. Ephesians 2:1 talks about that when it says that we are dead, even though physically alive at the moment. We are, apart from Christ, still dead in our trespasses and sins. In other words, we have no ability to break out from the influence of our trespasses and sin. This is the whole realm in which we exist. Reference to that which is holy, reference to that which is godly. We don't belong to that influence. We are dead in this other realm, just kind of locked up in it and unable to free ourselves from its influence. Romans 8:8 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And if at some point on earth God and His grace doesn't intervene, we have to look forward to the final stage of death. We could call it eternal death. Revelation calls it the lake of fire or the second death. That's the legacy left to us by Adam. He brings sin into the world against the beauty and order of God's creation, and He brings in this devastation that we call death. But there is one other part of this that's really the challenging part of this verse, and that is the last phrase where Paul says, "Death spread to all men because all sinned." What does it mean that all sinned in this verse? This is challenging both in the grammar of the original language, and it is challenging as well theologically, and so it's not surprising that good people have different views as to what to do with this. Probably we can summarize the two main possibilities under two headings. First of all, this statement could be referring to the fact that all of us, as a result of what Adam did, we personally commit acts of sin, and that enters into why God judges us and why we experience death. In fact, that terminology, all sinned, is exactly the same as you find in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In that case, clearly it's talking about our individual acts of sin that condemn us before a holy God. Look at that here, and this may be referring to mankind's following either the general bad example of Adam, or following particularly the sin nature, the corruption of our wills that resulted through Adam's sin. Those are some of the ways that is taken. In fact, if you look at it again, this could be translated, "So death spread to all men, with the result that all sinned," or "on the basis of which all sinned." What would be the connection? That we spiritually died, and because we're spiritually dead, as a result, we end up committing acts of sin and condemning ourselves. Now, as I think about that approach here, we do not at all deny that we follow Adam's bad example. There's no denying that we commit acts of sin. There's no denying that we have a sin nature, that it has this bent in that direction, and that tempts us and moves us in that way. And there's no denying that those acts of sin are one part of what God will judge us for. In fact, if you think about Revelation, and you remember that awful scene of people before the great white throne, it says that as God looks at these people, they are judged on what basis? Books are opened. Those books are examined. And they are judged, the text says, Revelation 20:12, according to their works. There's no denying that a part of our guilt before God and a reason for our condemnation is our personal acts of sin. The question is this: is that what Paul is dealing with in this context? Is that his concern, our personal acts of sin, or is he making some tighter connection between what Adam did and how we stand before the Lord? I think we can answer that question by just looking a little further. Look at verse 15. It says, "If many died through one man's trespass." So why did we die? Because of that one man's trespass. If you look a little bit later, verse 16, the middle of the verse, "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." Verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass death reigned," etc., etc. As you go on, and as Paul explains himself, his concern right now is not our personal acts of sin. He's talking about the fact that our condemnation is directly tied to what Adam did and consequences for the human race as a result of that one sin that he committed. Which leads me to what is the traditional Protestant understanding of this passage, And that is that we all sinned in Adam. That somehow all of us as descendants of Adam, that all of us as members of the human race were involved in that action of disobedience. And somebody says, how does that work? How could it be that something that happened thousands of years ago, I was not around, I had no idea of it, I had never had those experiences, how could it be that I somehow am charged or affected by this sin of Adam? And again, good people are going to differ on that question. There is what is called the seminal view, or the Augustinian view, since it was put forth by the church father Augustine. I told you this was going to be a little thick. We're not done yet. Hang in there, and we'll see the hope as we come out to the end of this. Maybe it'll help if we flip the pages of our Bible and look at a passage. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And this is often a text that is used to explain how it is that we would have been so radically touched and affected by the sin of Adam. Hebrews chapter 7. And I want to read for you verses 9 to 10. We're dropping into a discussion about Abraham and an experience in his life with Melchizedek where he gave tithes as an act of worship. Melchizedek received them. Verse 9 says, one might even say that Levi himself, who was one of the descendants of Abraham's line, that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Maybe not the way we would naturally think, but technically, physically, our descendants are actually in our bodies, and in that kind of physical way, the writer of Hebrews says, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, physically in Abraham. And some people will say, well, that's what happened in Adam as well. After all, we were all born from him physically. We were all his descendants. He and Eve, they were the first human couple. Everybody ultimately descended from them. And so somehow physically we were embroiled in all of that. That is possible. And a lot of good Bible-believing theologians have held to that position. But again, I want to ask, in this context, what is Paul doing with this information? He is setting up a parallel between Adam, our relationship to him, and Christ, our relationship to him. None of us descended physically from Christ. He was not married. He had no children. So that it cannot be said we are in Christ and affected by Jesus' actions in some kind of seminal way. The point Paul is making about Christ is a matter of Jesus as the divinely appointed representative. Not that we have a physical tie to him, but that God has set him forth to stand in our place legally and do for us what we failed to do and what Adam failed to do ultimately. And that parallel between Jesus and Adam is the main thought behind what is known then as the representative idea, also known as federal headship. That means that God, for his own purposes, in his own wisdom, when he set out to create the human race, said, all right, this man and what he does in this garden is going to represent everybody else going forward. He is their federal, their legal head, and his actions are going to legally have an impact on everybody else. Well, we could say that, but right away, instinctively, our hearts cry out, that ain't fair. Why didn't I get my own chance? Why can't I represent myself? Why doesn't God deal with us strictly as individuals? And after all, in the Old Testament, when the Lord was laying out laws about how their legal system was supposed to work, he said this, Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Pretty clear, pretty strong as to how those human judges were to operate. And we're scratching our heads saying, did God violate his own law? How does this work? How can this be fair? Well, as a starting point, let me just tell us what we all have to come to every once in a while as we're faced with some of these dilemmas and questions that the Bible, frankly, does not answer fully. That our posture as human beings is going to have to be to give God the benefit of the doubt. To respond to him in such a way that defaults to the Lord being a righteous and a trustworthy and a fair God. And actually, before we're done with Romans, we're going to have to make that choice a number of times. Because there are going to be plenty other things that we cannot totally understand. We're going to be faced with some real questions that leave us on the edge of mystery as to why God has done what he has done and how exactly this works. There is an element that has to be there on this question as well, giving God the benefit of the doubt. But on the other hand, I do think that we scripturally could give a partial answer to the questions that really are quite helpful. And let me say a few things about that. The reality is, as I already said, that Adam's sin and our legal status in him is not the only factor. That many passages of Scripture indicate our personal sin enters into it as well. And it's like God has this double or triple evidence against us as the just basis for our condemnation. That personal sin is related to how much knowledge we have had of God, how many opportunities he has given us, how much of his truth we have understood, what we have done with the truth that he's actually given us. And Romans 1 through 3 has already demonstrated that apart from this whole question of Adam and our federal head, we have all blown it. We have rejected the God of creation and the God of grace. Federal headship is only one side of the story. Number two, even though the Lord laid down that principle in Deuteronomy, it is clear that in some relationships in life, there's another factor that enters in that we call corporate solidarity. I'll give you some big words today. I think this is the last big word. Corporate solidarity. What do I mean by that? Well, classic example in the Old Testament is in Joshua chapter 7. When the people of Israel were working to defeat the Canaanites, and they had a great victory in the city of Jericho. But then immediately, this one guy, Achan, he stole that stuff, and nobody knew about it. He goes out, pretending like nothing has happened. The people of Israel go out to the next city, to Ai, and what happens? They are defeated all of a sudden. In fact, 36 people, we're told, died as a result, directly, not of something they did, but because of Achan's sin. The fact is that in some relationships of life, such as a relationship with a country or an army, it's kind of a package deal. And the sin of one person really does have dramatic effects on other people. Now, that happens in our country as well. When the President of the United States says, we are going to war, you may or may not agree. But from that point on, you are at war. Because you're an American, and this is the commander-in-chief who has the right, as our representative, to make those kinds of decisions. We elect him into office. We elect our senators. Those people appoint others to certain positions that have authority to act on behalf of a whole bunch of others. That's just the way life works in certain contexts and in certain relationships. And this is how God decided the human race would work as well. It was not our place to be making that call. It is not our position to be sitting in judgment on God. Just like we vote in the president, the Lord chose Adam as our leader and our representative. to act on our behalf. Now, that doesn't answer all our questions, but if you are still troubled about this, let me share with you one other thought, and it's really the greatest point, that you don't have to work it out yourself to get out of the mess that Adam got us in. Because just as the Lord chose Adam as our federal head, he also has put forth Christ as a representative. And if you are resting in the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, Paul's whole point eventually is going to be, Christ has undone all of this disaster that Adam introduced. You can get out from under the influence of the first Adam if you will yield yourself to the second Adam. You don't have to stay in Adam. God has worked not just so that Adam's disobedience is charged to his descendants, but also so that Jesus' obedience can be charged or imputed to anybody who's trusting in him. And that is what ultimately is ahead here, but for the rest of the passage, most of it's going to be a little detour. And we come now to the second part of Adam's legacy. Paul teaches that not only did Adam bring a sin and death, but Adam, what happened through death, you could even state it more strongly. Adam brought the reign of death. And I've been hinting at that, but that really is the big point as you look at verses 13 and 14. I think this detour, kind of a parenthesis, verses 13 to 14, is there because, again, Paul was conscious of his Jewish readers. He has just made some very strong assertions about Adam and our guilt and our sin in him. And before he finishes a thought, he says, I better stop and cover a few bases because people are going to start questioning and they're going to lose the train of thought here. Let me just put out this fire and we'll come back to the main issue later. But what is the fire? Well, again, I think Jewish readers would struggle in this huge jump that Adam just made from Adam all the way to Christ. You realize what he's just done. He has just jumped over hundreds and hundreds of years of history and major developments as far as the nation of Israel and their relationship to God. He has jumped over all kinds of things, but particularly the covenant that God made with Israel, the promises that they were his people, the law that he instituted to kind of form them up and to guide them as his people. Did you just somehow lose Exodus to Malachi, Paul? You just sort of jumped from Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way to the New Testament. What happened? Well, that's the concern that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. Where does the law fit into all of this? And Paul makes a couple of points about that. Let me read verses 13 and 14. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And I'll stop there. Very important distinction here in this passage between the word sin and the word transgression. We understand sin to be that failure to meet up to God's standards, that coming short of his glory. The word transgression that is used in verse 14 is a lot more specific. It refers to the deliberate crossing of a line that has explicitly been revealed by the Lord. And in fact, we've already talked about this because the Apostle Paul, in chapter 4, verse 15, you can draw it back there. He had already dealt with this a little bit. The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. There is sin, there is guilt, but the transgression idea is sin is now at a deeper level. Sin is now something that brings even more guilt formally because these people, unlike the rest of the world, have been given all of these laws, and it's been spoken to them verbally, it's been written down, it has been taught to them. And every time they sin, it's not just against their conscience or just some very basic things that they can deduce from nature. They're just crossing over line after line after line. as it relates to the Jews, you realize what Paul is saying to them. If you want to bring up how the law fits into this, you better be careful, because that's actually making you more guilty than you were already in Adam. That's actually proving to you in all these hundreds of ways of laws that you have violated just how guilty you are. Do you really want to found your rebuttal on that issue? You're just digging a bigger hole for yourself. But what about all of the people that didn't have access to that? They did not, like Adam or like the Jews, transgress because there wasn't a verbal revelation given to them. Well, in spite of that, even though in that technical transgression sense, sin wasn't counted to them, verse 14, death reigned over them. And just pick up Genesis and read some of those genealogies and how often it'll give a list of names in a family, and it'll say, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. All of those people, even though they didn't have the law, even though there wasn't this covenant, and that wasn't a factor in all of this, they were still affected. And it is so strong of a grip on them that Paul puts it this way: they didn't just sin, they didn't just die, death reigned over them. We could speak about themselves, about those people, and say, well, they were kind of ruling themselves, rebelling against God's authority, or they were following the lead of Satan, and Satan was their king. All of that's true. Paul's language here is getting at another issue. He says, this is how bad people were off. They were ruled by death, even though they did not have all of the detail of God's law that the Jewish people later had. And that is how bad off all of us are. Adam has left us a legacy, not just that we die, but that death rules over us. We suffer under this cruel and crushing tyrant, and we have no way to escape. And you and I may be able to improve our circumstances. We may surround ourselves with comforts. We may be able to change destructive habits. We might prolong our lives through technology and through medicine, and we fight tooth and nail just to take a breath. But folks, here is the bad news. Ultimately, there is no way we can free ourselves from the grip of King Death. This is where Adam has put us. He has chained us to this tyrant, this King Death. That is the sad and miserable legacy that he has left us. And that is primarily what this passage is about, to just kind of stun us by using this language and by letting us know just how miserable of a condition we are in because of Adam. But that's not quite the end of the verse. And notice just a little glimmer of hope that is not going to be developed here. We'll have to come back to it later. But he says, Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. And this is the third legacy of Adam. Whether he was aware of this part or not, I don't know. But Adam not only left us sin and death, not only left us the reign of death, Adam is a type of Christ. This is a part of his legacy as well, by the grace of God, not because of his own choices. Now, the word type should have been familiar to anybody originally reading Romans, because that kind of terminology was used in daily life. It was used for different things, such as when somebody was sending a letter, somebody of importance, and they melted some wax on the closure of that letter, and they get their signet ring or whatever symbol and impress on the melted wax this symbol of their authority and who they were. It's used in other places, even in the Bible. This word type is used of images that represent false gods that people are bowing down to and worshiping. Acts chapter 7, verse 43. That is a type. It is a visual image that stands for a bigger reality. In fact, fascinating that in John 20:25, when Jesus comes out from the dead, the same word is used for the imprint that's left on his hands through the nails. An impression that's made that symbolizes something greater. That's why we can define the word type as a pattern that is pointing to a greater reality. It's pointing away from itself to something else, and often that something else is greater. It's the substance and the ultimate expression of what this little thing was just kind of looking forward to in a sketch sort of a way. And Paul says that's what Adam was. We cannot think of Adam in isolation. We don't want to dwell on his failure and on what enslaved us through him. Yes, he was a real figure. Yes, all of these things happened as a result of his sin. But Adam, more than anything else, was pointing ahead to another representative, somebody who would function as a representative, but somebody who this time would actually obey God, would actually follow the Lord's commands, would actually yield himself to whatever God laid down, and this one succeeded in his role as representative. We can't develop that thought, but that is what the rest of the passage is going to say. Let me just leave you with two words of application. First of all, who is it that is representing you before God? In this court, you really can't sort of defend yourself. You have somebody who is going to represent you. And it's going to either be Adam or it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are still in Adam, here is what you can expect. Here is what he achieved for you. Sin, guilt, rejection of God, condemnation. If you will trust Christ by actually calling on him to serve as your representative, I don't want Adam to be the one who stands in front. I want Christ. Here's what you get. God will transfer to your account everything that he achieved. Perfect obedience, a righteous life, the satisfaction of God's wrath in the sacrifice of his life, acceptance instead of rejection, eternal life in the presence of God instead of condemnation. This is the question that every one of us must face. And I don't want to assume that just because I'm looking out on church people, that everybody here is, in fact, in Christ. You may be in Adam. I don't know. If there's any doubt about that in your heart, please, let's talk. Let's look to Scriptures. Let's examine ourselves. Let's revisit the gospel. And for those of us who are trusting in Christ, even though so much of this has been negative, it's been by way of pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory. What we have seen a little bit of and what we're still going to see, may the Lord use it to minister to us the kind of confidence that Paul is getting at here. Remember, he talked about not just being sure that I'm saved. He talked about boasting. He talked about being so confident that in spite of my sin, I can look at a holy God and just boast with conviction. I am one of your people. My case has been dealt with. This is the kind of spirit that Paul is trying to nurture in us. There is no reason to live a defeated and insecure life. That is going totally in the opposite direction of what the gospel and this kind of passage is working in us. Even though there's a lot of thick theology here, again, let me just urge us. The point is, if you're represented by Christ, everything is and always will be okay. As far as your relationship to God, your standing with him, the destiny of your life. And I want you to see that in the hymn book as well for a moment as we close. Let me have you turn to hymn 51. We're going to sing a different song, but this was the line that came to my mind as I thought about the real confidence of this passage. This is Isaac Watts' famous Jesus Shall Reign, looking forward to the future kingdom of Christ. But look with me at the fifth stanza. Where Jesus displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. That is the truth about everybody trusting in Christ. Jesus has regained for us not only what Adam lost, but even greater blessings. And we'll see that as we go on in this passage.